a privilege it is to be with you this day. I say that for a number of reasons. There's probably not a congregation of the Lord's people anywhere in all of Orange County that has seated and assembled more folk who have seen more history of the Lord's church in Central Florida area than in this congregation right here. There are so many here who know so much about the history of the Lord's people in this area and who have been an instrumental part of it for so many years, and what an honor and a privilege it is to be an assembly of folks like that. I sat and I listened to this morning to Brother Chastain, and I couldn't help but believe and feel how great a privilege it was to not only listen to him personally, but to listen to what he had to say, for it was so basic. It was so down to earth. It's so needed. And as I listened to Charlie at the table this morning, what he had to say and the message that was there, it was so meaning, so well said. And as I purposely listened to the songs that were being sung and the way that they were sung, I decided I was among a people who believed strongly in what they were doing. And the icing on all the cake up to this point is the lovely smile, the genuine joy and pleasure that seemed to be on the face of the Grinnell brothers in doing what they did this morning. Wasn't it nice to see that pleasant smile? As if they genuinely believed that what they were doing was so meaningful and so important. It just makes me feel good to be here. I'm delighted that you invited me this day, and I hope to get it. That we can say some things and study some things that are indeed important and meaningful to each one of us. Brethren, are you concerned about what the church in so many instances has become? Are you concerned about what the church in so many instances has not become? Are you concerned about what the church in so many instances is not becoming? Are you concerned about the church in so many instances about what the church is becoming? I must tell you that I am concerned about a lot of things about the church. I believe the restoration movement is a valid movement. I'm not convinced that it is a completed movement, but that it is a valid movement. That it is an essential movement. I believe that the very earliest inspired description of what the church was and was to be is found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Beginning at verse 41. This is the day of Pentecost, the history recorded here. Something exciting has happened. Something vital came into being. Something meaningful took place on this day. But the thing that we need to understand is that vital beginning was intended by God to be a continuing thing. I'm not so sure that it was to be a changing thing. It was to be a growing thing, but not a changing thing. I believe that the reason that the restoration movement is indeed a valid movement is based upon that fact that the church was to be a growing entity but not a changing entity. That it was to meet the demands of every age, and it could do it with the equipment. It could do it with the wherewith that it began on the day of Pentecost. Beginning at verse 41 and reading through verse 47, we find this said, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." I recall very distinctly as Brother Chastain talked to this morning from the Hebrew letter 8, 9, and 10. Now there was something there that kind of jumped out at us and grabbed us and caught our attention and wouldn't let it go. according to the pattern. It was said. I do not believe that we ought to be ashamed to think that there was a pattern set for us in the long ago. It's a good Bible word. It's a good inspired word. It is filled with tremendous meaning and importance. And I believe that if the church is to be what God intends for it to be, if it is to become, or if it will become, what God wants it to be in any age and in every generation of time, that it is basically going to be what we find pictured in this description of word. Verses 41 through 47. Look with me for the remaining portion of our time at some of the things that just kind of are necessary and vital as we think about the church. Look at this first century church, the church that began on the day of Pentecost. In verse 42, we found out that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. The New Testament church was a church that had something to say. The New Testament church had a message. The New Testament church, if it were to continue to be the New Testament church, was to have the same message 50 years after the day of Pentecost, and 500 years after the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 years after the day of Pentecost, as it had on the day of Pentecost. This word doctrine should not bother us. What should bother us if we have woven into the fabric of our teaching men's traditions? That ought to bother us. But the doctrine that is taught in the New Testament and that was emphasized and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine should not bother us at all. As a matter of fact, there is some strong verbiage in the New Testament about this idea of doctrine. In Matthew 15:9, for example, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Well, look at some of the other things. Notice what Paul said in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, which you have believed and which was delivered you." They were what they were because doctrine was taught them and they responded to doctrine. Again, in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 17, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Ephesians 4 in verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Titus 2 and 7 makes this statement. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. And what about from that Hebrews letter, the 13th chapter and verse 9? Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Brethren, if the church is to be, if it is not what it ought to be, and if it is to become what it ought to be, it begins where this church began to emphasize, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We hear some strange rumblings. We read some strange writings. We hear the language of Ashdod, as it were, in our brotherhood today. But brethren, the church is not a complicated thing. If it is complicated, it's because we have made it complicated. This message is not social. Its message is not political. Its message is not psychological. While there may be some implications in all of these areas, its message is simply Christ, Him crucified, man a sinner, man needing the blood of Christ to cleanse him of his sin. There's nothing complicated. Let us chop away with the gospel message. And let those proverbial chips fall where they may. If that message touches us psychologically, fine, well, good. If the message of Christ touches us socially, fine, good, we need. If the message touches us in our relationships, whether it be with those in the world about us or whether it be with those in the home in which we live, or whether it be in the church of which we are a part, then let. I think a lot of time we have decided that we're going to make the church better by going through the back door and preaching a social gospel or a psychological or a political gospel, or a 20th century gospel, instead of teaching the pure doctrine and continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I notice another thing in that 42nd verse. And they continued steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, but they continued, did you notice, steadfastly in the breaking of bread and prayers. They were a people who worshipped regularly. Did you notice there was something redundant, almost seeming that way, about what was said? And they continued steadfastly. That's almost redundant, isn't it? Continued steadfast. But it's really not. It's really the way that it ought to be said in order for us to understand. You see, they can continue. Well, I know some folk who partake of the Lord's Supper in their worship. They may take it every 3 months, or every 6 months, or every year, or whenever they feel like it. And maybe you could say they were continuing in the Lord's Supper. But that's not what this says. This says they continued steadfastly. And that steadfastly, that adverb, qualifies the action of their continuance. It gives it that dedicated, continuing with regularity. They came together on the first day of the week to worship God. Every first day of the week they were there. And brethren, I suggest to you the church in the 20th century is not going to be what it ought to be. It's not going to become what it ought to become until we begin to take worship seriously. Come together on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper. What are we remembering? What are we honoring? What are we recognizing? While we are remembering the very heart and soul of what we're all about, a Christ who loved us and came to this earth and died for us, was risen from the grave, and that resurrection screams of a message that if one can be raised, two can be raised, I can be raised, and you can be raised. And this is testimony to the fact of that. And we need to be cognizant of that fact always, ever. That the grave is not the end of it all. That when he comes again, the graves are going to be open and we're going to come forth. As the Hebrews writer says in 9 and 27, it is appointed on a man wants to die, and after death, the judgment. There's nothing that says more about our past and more about our future, as far as the church is concerned, than this thing that we do in our worship, the Lord's Day. And you and I need to be aware of that fact. I'm reminded of what Hebrews 10 and 25 says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I really believe that enough is said in the New Testament for us to identify the day that is approaching. I don't believe that it's Sunday, the first day. I don't believe that it was the second coming of Christ, or the end of time, however you want. I believe that the Hebrews letter was written to Hebrews Christians who were about to have one of the most momentous events that could ever take place in a Jew's life happen to them in their lifetime. 6 years down the road, this was written about 64 A.D., in 70 A.D., there was going to be one of the most momentous events that they could ever imagine. The Jewish nation was coming to an end. Jerusalem was going to fall. What they had been for 1,500 years under the law of Moses, they were not, they were about to be never again. While they were Christians who had made commitments to Christ, they still had Jewish blood running through their veins. And you know that statement, don't you? Blood is thicker than water. And it is. Something was going to happen in AD 70 that was going to shake their faith at the very root. God, if you love us, are you going to allow this thing to happen to us? I mean, if you just say who you are, God, aren't you going to prevent this and keep it from happening? I mean, after all, we believe that you have all kinds of powers, all kinds of ability. This thing just may cause us to question you, God. It was going to be an earth-shaking event, face-shaking. And he said, did you know what he said? He says, in view of that thing that had the potential of destroying them from the foundation up, he says, you need to be together in worship. Because when you're together in worship, you strengthen one another, you get the wherewith your faith grows, and you get the wherewith to where you can depend upon one another to see yourself and others through these very trying experiences and ordeals of life. You need to be together in worship. Well, I believe Hebrews 10:25 has a message to us today, just as it had a message to them. It said that every one of us has a potential of having Jerusalems in our life. Which one of you has not had a Jerusalem in your life? Where the circumstances and the situations of life have just taken you and shaped you and battered you and bruised you. Challenge your very faith. I'll tell you what, brethren. If you haven't had a Jerusalem in your life, you're going to have one. Somewhere along the line, something's going to challenge your faith. Maybe not just once. Maybe twice, maybe three times, maybe many times, but what this passage says is that when these faith-shaking experiences come into our life, we need the wherewith to withstand. I'll tell you who the people are that do not pass the test, who lose their faith. They're the folks who've quit worshiping. They're the folks who don't find it being with the brethren very productive for their life. And they choose to be elsewhere, living for themselves. Not as he said in verse 24 of Hebrews 10. together provoking one another to love and good works. Brethren, the church of the first century began, and it was meant to continue. First of all, with them continuing in the apostles' doctrine and continuing steadfastly in worship. Now, if you've been following your timepiece, our time is gone. But my sermon's not. It's just a lot of it to be said. So I'm going to complete it tonight. How about that? Will you come back and let's talk about the church of the first century and what it was all about and what it did and what it taught, how it acted? We need to know. We're going to stand for the second invitation song. In verse 38, Peter told those folk on that occasion, when they said in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's part of that doctrine, wasn't it? They've just been taught that. That's what made all of this church possible, was people believing in the Lord and committing themselves in obedience. People believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized for the remission of sins. That's what makes church possible. You know what the church is? It's nothing big and ornate. The church is the residual effect of people being saved. You don't join it. You become it when you respond to heaven's invitation and obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was given, being then made free from your sins. If we can help you this morning, won't you come while together we stand? All things are ready, come to the feet.